Would you welcome the Spirit of the Lord in this house again tonight? Come on, everybody, with your hands clapping and your hearts open. I want to give honor to my pastor and pastor's wife, the most beautiful pastor's wife in all the country, Sister Stark. Tammy and I love her so very much. Before pastoring, I traveled for 10 years. I preached in hundreds of churches and encountered many, many good pastors and pastors' wives, but none could compare to the man and woman that you have leading your congregation today. 20 years is a long time. I think. Amen. I was trying to worship the Lord, and I was a little distracted because Marcos is so good on the drums. And Randy Brake is younger than he's ever been. He's only 30. I don't know how that computes because he has a 20-year-old daughter. He's never aged in his entire life. Something's very wrong there. He had children when he was 10. And all of the saints of God, we welcome you and love you. And we thank the Lord for the blessings of God. And
amen.
We love our pastor's kids. We love them. I regularly pray for my pastor's kids, Jamie and Heidi and Jim, and love them dearly. And I pray a hedge protection around about them. Amen. We love our pastors. And I honor my pastor and make him my pastor every month when I send him an accountability email. I honor my pastor and make myself accountable to him, and he doesn't have to ask for it, but I send it to him because I want him to know that he's the man in my life. And so we thank the Lord. It's very difficult for me to leave our church, and I come to the point now that Tammy and I we pick and choose where we go, just because there's you know there's. You love to be home, but when we come here, we really do, and this is not a cliche, but we really do feel like we're home, and the first 30 minutes or so, we just want to walk around and hug everybody and want to welcome all of the people that we don't know, even though we're not here, and you don't know me, but we're family, we go way back, and so we thank the Lord for Brother Crowder on the keyboard. Amen. Thank you, sir. So I'm going to hasten to the word of the Lord and try to just preach the word. I believe that the Lord has already ordained the service and our time together. This is a very pivotal moment. We probably have no idea how pivotal it is. In the greater scheme of things, if we could take the aerial view of eternity, we would know how crucial this very moment is in our lives. And so I'll preach like I was taught to preach. Amen. Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son. He dwelt in Sodom, his goods. They took those and they departed. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. That means the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return. He was meeting Abram or Abraham. And of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Shavah, which is the King's Dale, that's where all this was going to take place, at the King's Dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram, or Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And everyone said, amen. I feel the Lord here, and I wonder if we could just take a moment and just, you may not lift your hands, but just open up your heart and just lean your head back to heaven and just thank Him for His Spirit. We thank You, Lord. Yay. We thank You, Lord. You are good, Lord. We thank You, Lord. Nobody like You, Jesus. Yeah. Come on, somebody say, nobody like You, Jesus. Yeah, 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 yeah. There's nobody like You, Lord. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Come on, now one more time. We're clapping our hands as a praise offering unto God. Somebody say, You're a good God. You're a good God. And I want to preach after the bread and wine. Everybody say it with me. After the bread and wine. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Thank you. Genesis chapter 13, one chapter before the text that I read to you, tells of men of Sodom and who were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Abraham's brother Lot was living there among them when a war broke out. We might believe for a moment that Lot was only awakened to the debauchery of the city just when two angelic beings came to rescue him, but indeed that would not be true. He knew better. Long before the tragic scene when God finally came to destroy those twin cities with fire, a great battle ensued. Five kings battled against four kings, and the four kings won. And those four kings took all of the gold and the silver and the oxen and the sheep. They took tapestries and tools and weapons and wares from the thousands of homes and temples spread throughout the land. Those four conquering kings captured many of the people, even from the standing city of Sodom, and Lot was one of them that was captured. And when this news reached Abraham, though he knew of Lot's untempered ways, he was yet compelled by the family lineage to rescue his wayward nephew. So Abraham took exactly 318 of his own trained men, trusted men, that had been raised in his household, and they took off after those conquering warriors, those conquering four kings, now laden down with the spoils of war. And when Abraham finally caught up with them, he defeated them decisively, conquering that once notorious king, King Chedorlaomer of Elam. And in doing so, Abraham has gained now both what they had as a people and what they had taken. He had all of this gold and silver. Abraham is now finding himself at a meeting place when a man will approach him that is like none other in the scripture. His name is Melchizedek. The Bible says that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. That's an interesting name, and I'll tell you about it in a moment. Notwithstanding both the mystery and revealed truths about his name, Melchizedek, and given the fact that a hyphenated name was so unusual in that day, some would submit that it was a surname, meaning the King of Righteousness. And likewise, the fact that there was no historical mention of him, which further provides a cloak of speculation about his origin, Melchizedek. Just putting that aside for a moment, Melchizedek is going to meet Abraham in this place which we now know as the King's Dale. This is the place where kings meet. In fact, this was the place where decisions for life are found. The King's Dale. The King's Dale is where you will decide who you shall be. I could take you to the book of Samuel, but for the sake of time, I will only offer you this truth. Absalom, that rebellious son of David, will make a monument to himself and he'll make it in the King's Dale. He will also be killed in the King's Dale. His decision about who he thought he was came to be in this Valley of Kings, the King's Dale. And in a place by the same name is where Abraham is going to rest at the end of his journey and his battles. A decision will be made for his life in the King's Dale. And pursuant to that place, a man comes, this man, Melchizedek, comes. And he prepares for Abraham a table of bread and wine. And there he will minister to Abraham in this fashion with bread and wine. Abraham is so taken with this act. He has fully now recognized Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God, in that he gives to the priest a tenth of everything that he has. He makes a decision in the King's Dale with his money. Because your money is really a recognition of who you serve. If you think your money is for buying things, it has nothing to do with that. That's what someone told you. Oh my. Melchizedek blesses Abraham verbally, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has. Then on the heels of that mind-numbing event where a generational precedent has just been set and where a beacon now shines from the door of Calvary, the other king, the king of Sodom, shows up. And Abraham has brought back all of the goods and the people from Sodom. He has returned to them all of their goods. He gave them all of their artifacts back, all of their gods, their tools, and their tapestries. He has returned to them their women and families, and even many of those vile men that remain alive after the great day of battle of nine kings. He returns all of them to Sodom and to the other conquered nations. And to that end, the king of Sodom, the other king, offers Abraham a reward of sorts for the goods that he has brought back. This reward is so large that it will transform Abraham's entire estate, literally overnight. He will go from a well-off man to an incredible wealthy man in one moment. To anyone standing close by, this is a matter indeed to be considered. This is no light offer. It's no small amount. But this is a reward fit for a king, and in some terms, it would make Abraham nothing short of a king in his own right. And Abraham is faced with a decision that will forever define his own life. He could be his own king in the King's Dale. In a moment of time and without warning or preparation, Abraham is going to have to make a call that will alter the course of his existence. It's going to tell a story all its own. The king of Sodom, that other king, has made a standing offer of an incredible amount of gold and silver and supplies and riches and wealth. And Abraham is going to stare it down in a way that stuns the arrested crowd. But something has happened that cannot be undone. And in the very sense of chronological order, the king of Sodom, that other king, has come too late. You see, maybe had the king of Sodom come first, with those weighted gifts and those inviting enticements, Abraham might have been caught in some perplexity. Maybe had the king of Sodom entered the scene years prior, or months prior, even days prior, maybe Abraham might have been caught in the trap, lured by the riches that sparkled in front of his own eyes. But Melchizedek came first, and he set the table out in the king's valley, in the king's dale. He met Abraham fresh from the battlefield, and he gave to Abraham a refreshing that was unmatched by anything that had ever seen. And he ministered to him there and blessed him there and spoke about the things of God and the power of God in battle. Melchizedek spoke of a living God who had delivered the battle into the hands of a mortal man. He recognized where the power truly came from, and he placed God as the possessor of heaven and earth. And he said to Abraham, it all all belongs to God. All the glory, all the praise belongs to God. He said to Abraham, all the land belongs to him. All the sheep, all the oxen, all the flocks, all the gold, all the silver. Nothing is out of God's mighty hands. He clarified his speech by putting Yahweh above all others when he called him the Most High God. Nobody's like him. He has no peer. He has no contemporary. There are no equals to his likeness. Hear me, Abraham. He said his divine will is forever settled. He's over everything and there is nothing outside of him. All the while Melchizedek is breaking bread and pouring wine. He's telling about the kingdom. He's speaking about God's divine order. And maybe if the king of Sodom, that other king, had come a little sooner, maybe Abraham might have stumbled in his answer to this worldly and vile king of a city that soon was to burn. But after the bread and wine, there was nothing left to talk about. After the bread and the wine, Abraham was set for life. After the bread and wine, there was a resoluteness in Abraham's step. He walked differently. His mind was set now. In his heart, it was now fixed. After the bread and wine, Abraham's affections were set. He is thinking of that king of Salem. Salem is the original name for Jerusalem. It is what Jerusalem would become. Salem was the first name. Jerusalem was the city. Abraham was thinking about it. He was searching for it. We know that it's true because the Bible says it. We know it's true because Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 says that Abraham searched for a city whose builder and maker was God. Maybe if those worldly gifts and treasures were there before the bread and wine, maybe Abraham might have relented and fallen prey to the persuasion of temporal things. The king of Sodom, that other king, was ever so close to beguiling Abraham, alluring him with greater wealth and more. Today we call it the rat race. But something happened in the king's dale. The priest of the Most High God. The priest. The high priest. Spread out a table of broken bread and served wine. And the visitation of that moment changed the meaning of material possessions in Abraham's mind. That time of fellowship, of watching the priest serve the bread and the wine in the king's valley, opened a door of understanding to him. Something happened there that would ever change Abraham's view of the world. His worldview is going to change now. He was thrust into the realm of flesh and spirit where a man would represent God. Almost a theophany. He would represent God. He would honor God through a man. God would speak through a man, Melchizedek. And the venue would not only make him see the world in a different way, but it would change the way he would respond to his own world. No longer would Abraham give the appearance of worldly alliances. No longer would he take the chance of letting outside things define his walk with God. He said that day, if I gain and when I gain, there are only going to be one way that I will gain. It'll be by the hand of God. And if I accept your gifts, King of Sodom, then there's always going to be a question as to who really made me who I am. And besides, King of Sodom, you've come too late. I've already had the bread and the wine. I want you to hear the cry of the Holy Spirit, 95-year-old Calvary Apostolic Church. The bread and the wine has already been broken and poured out. The devil has come too late. I got a word for somebody. Once you tasted the bread and the wine, there's nothing that can replace and satisfy your soul. Nothing sounds appealing. Nothing can replace that knowledge, that fellowship, that taste. If you ever get it in your soul, once you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, nothing can replace it. Once you hear the word and you get the Spirit, the bread and the wine. That's why you can't really go from being an apostolic to getting back into a denominational church where there's no spirit. That's why you can come from anything to here, but you can't go from here to anything. Once you have the bread and the wine, after the bread and the wine, Don't you know there's a 10,000 backsliders today? They're groveling at their couches. They're watching their television sets. They do not know what they're going to do because they've had the Holy Ghost and they know there's no church that will satisfy them, and they're hoping they can get back, because after you've had the bread and the wine, nothing satisfies the soul. Yeah. Somebody say yes. Somebody cry out yes. Yes. Here comes that standing, shining beacon from the door of Calvary. Watch it with me in your mind's eye. Jesus has 12 disciples that are young. They're very young. There's a good chance that all of them but Peter are teenagers, because Jesus is going to say that a temple tax is a 5% tax given once a year for those who are above 20 years old, 20 or 20 above that space. Peter is concerned about paying his temple tax. The Lord didn't offer a payment for all the other disciples, just him and Peter. And Peter caught a fish and had a gold piece and said, "Here it is. Here's a shekel. It's a half a shekel. Half a shekel for you, half a shekel for me. Go pay our temple tax." So it's a good chance that all the disciples were teenagers except for Peter. They are one-dimensional young men. They cannot peer into the future like all of us. We cannot go backward in time. We can only go forward. We can't go side to side. That would be half-dimensional. God is not in time, so he can go from any breath, side to side, frontwards and backwards. He's in time. He's not just trapped in time. He sees time like a ruler from beginning to the ending. He's in the ending. In fact, from the beginning of the world, the Bible says that he was slain from the foundations of the world. That means that Calvary came, and he could see Calvary when the world was being created. I don't want to confuse your brain. It's too early in the morning. We got to have some cappuccino before we get into that. They cannot peer into the future. All they know is what they have seen, and they can barely grasp the full view of their vision. All his miracles are so lofty for them to conceive. His wonders, lepers walking away whole, the gaping cavities in the eye sockets suddenly now filled, those many lame and halt and withered, their stories. Even the Bible says itself that all the stories of the Lord are not written in the book. Most of what Jesus did, you've never even read. And while they had all the Old Testament temple there, and most of the artifacts except for the ark, they could not yet connect the dots that Isaiah so beautifully and that tragically laid out for them. He was led as a lamb before the shearers. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They didn't see it till it was over. Those men that sat with Jesus at what would later become the Last Supper are blinded by the approaching hours to come, but Jesus gathers them together one last time, knowing full well that they all are going to make an eternal decision for their life and probably affect millions to come, and they did, even us. All of them are about to go into the King's Dale to make a decision as to who they will be. Life choices are about to unfold, and even today, maybe you don't know it, but someone's about to make a life choice today. Every time you meet in this building, people are making life choices. Not just life choices for the week, but eternity choices. Some people come in discouraged. They feel like they're going to give up. But I'm going to tell you, you got to get into the house, because here in the Kingsdale, in this place, and some people come in and they make a decision to erect a monument to themselves, and they get bitter and they get cold and they get angry, and they can do it right in the Kingsdale. That's why Jesus is so concerned about that last moment with his disciples. Life decisions are going to present themselves, and they won't just present themselves, but they'll be pressed upon them like a weighted yoke about their neck, and all of them will succumb to an anvil. And through the next few hours, their lives will be molded and beaten and even fashioned. Calvary is but 72 hours away, and they are unwittingly standing in the valley of the King's court, where everyone decides who they shall be ultimately forever. Think of it. They are mere moments away from watching Jesus being captured in the Garden of Gethsemane by the most unsavory men fixated on murder. They are but a day away from the beating and scourging of the man they call Master. His bones will be exposed as the whip will tear apart his sinew and flesh. In a matter of but a few days, his face will be so marred by the beatings and bruisings that they won't even be able to recognize him. His visage, the Bible says, they won't be able to recognize his visage, his face. And what is Jesus doing on that evening with those men? What is he doing that has so captivated the fame artistry of all ages as they painted that image on ceilings and walls and canvases of all kinds throughout the centuries? He's serving them bread and he's serving them wine. He's talking about the kingdom. He's breaking the bread and he's serving the wine. And Paul is going to reveal the exact moment when he writes to the church in Corinth and he says, "For I have received the Lord, that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, same the cup, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till his come.'" The bread was his body, the wine was his blood, the word and the spirit. And after the bread and the wine, they did not see the world the same way. After the bread and the wine, once you see Jesus crucified for your sins, once you have encountered his broken body and his flesh ripped from his bones because of your sin, it'll make you stand to attention and nothing will draw you away. All the enticements of this world will come after, but the bread and the wine, once you have the bread and the wine, it won't matter. I know that there are people in this house that you could have been led back into the world. You could have been brought back in into a world of sin. But you had the bread and you had the wine and you couldn't get away from it. And something about the word that the pastor preached that night is starting on you. And you said, no. I've already had the bread and I've already had the wine and I can't go back now. Hey. Nobody, I don't think anybody was here 95 years ago. If you were, I apologize. If you're a 95-year-old sister or a man in the church, but I will tell you, this church has gone too far to turn back now. We've had too much bread, we've had too much wine, we've had too much word, and we've had too much spirit. There's too much blood talked about, there's too much Holy Ghost, and we can't turn around now. No amount of wealth, no amount of money, no amount of enticements after the bread and wine, we cannot go back now. He wasn't even there yet, but the Lord is saying, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "Well, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Elijah, some you're a master, some say you're a teacher. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You have spoken correctly. No one revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed this to you. And I say, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church." He wasn't building his church upon Peter, that small stone. But when you recognize him, he recognizes you. If you recognize who he is in your life, he'll recognize who you are. And he'll set you in place and then he'll build something on himself. And it was all commenced by watching men, people go away after they had heard the Lord. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go?" I want to ask you, where are you going to go? Really, really, where are you going to go? Are you going to go down to that other place? Are you going to go to the bar? Are you going to go to another football game? Are you going to go to another event? Are you going to get your kids involved so you leave the church? You're never going to be happy. Once you get the bread and the wine in you, you're never going to be fulfilled and satisfied. You can't leave this. You got to stay with it. After the bread and wine, there is no alternative. Yay! Yeah. I want to say that it's not about gold and silver. Not because not everyone's going to be offered gold and silver. But the king of Sodom, that other king, he knows what your weakness is. That's right. And he'll offer you whatever most appeals to your senses. He'll offer you what you want the most. Some want recognition. Some want argumentation. He'll offer you what you know will please you. He'll offer you what pleases your flesh. But after the bread and wine, you see, you cannot return. Maybe we need to get a fresh view of Calvary. Maybe the real problem is not the problem at all. Maybe all the issues have nothing to do with the real issue. Maybe we've forgotten about the bread and the wine, what it really means, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that while you were wallowing in trespasses and sins, Christ died. Romans 2:4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Don't you know that? The goodness of God, what he did for us. Listen, if you've had all this word in you, the pastor has preached this to you and you've heard it over and over again. If you have been witness to someone receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, watching that, and you have received it yourself, I want to tell you, there's no place you can go. It's too late. The problem now is that the high priest, our high priest, has made a supplication for us. And the bread and the wine has already been broken. Here is the mentality of men. Jesus is with his disciples and they walk by a man and he's blind. The Bible says he's blind from birth. And the men say, Lord, who did sin? He or his parents said he was born blind. Now, pray tell, how could he have sinned before he was born? And the reason why they ask this is because we always want to assert blame. We have to put blame somewhere. So who's at fault that he was born blind? Of course, Jesus says no one's at fault, but that the glory of God might be manifest through him. No one's at fault. But this is the moment for me to have glory. Now, we're concerned about blame. We're concerned about fault. We want to find out who should be held accountable. Should the baby be held accountable? Or is it the parents' fault? And that's the insane concept of men. So the Lord does an incredible thing. And he heals the blind man. And the Pharisees are wroth with anger. And they want to find out what happened because they must stop the Lord's actions. And so they called his parents, and his parents don't want to get caught in that political arena. And so they said, he's of age, ask him. He's 38 years old, ask him. And the man comes and they say, what happened to you? And they said, I can see. And they start to talk about this incredible thing that this is Beelzebub. This is the devil. He's working through devils and this Jesus is of the devil. And the blind man stops them and says, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. You come too late. Because once I was blind. But now I see. If anybody has ever been healed in this building and the devil rises up against you and he makes a philosophical argument against you, you ought to say, I don't really know about that. But one thing I know, I was sick, I was down, I was lame, I was blind, I was crippled, but now I'm healed. After the bread and wine, there's a communion with God. You cannot go back after the healing. Look, here's what I know about my generation. I know that we are so hungry to have fame and fortune. We want to have people. We want to have a crowd. I can get a crowd anytime I want. All I have to do is start an Amway convention. We can draw little circles everywhere and get a bunch of people in here. All I have to do is have a little concert now and then and get a little popular people to come in. We can fill the house with people. But I want to tell you, we're not after the Amway convention. We're not after just the people because that's fame and fortune. What we're after is the holy book. We're after the word. We're after the apostolic doctrine. Here's my gut, my soul wrenching to have studied and read about Brother Witherspoon. It's a daunting task. There's a book called Old Time Preacher Men. I've gone through it, and as I'm reading it at my desk, I'm weeping and crying to hear these men what they did. Often we think that everything just began with us. We're the first ones. We created everything. We didn't create everything. There are people that were crying and praying over you, and you don't even know them. They were praying, God, let this be a church in Columbus. Let there be a church in this area. You don't know them. They're dead and gone. The names of the saints you never remember. They weren't popular. They weren't good singers. They weren't talented. They didn't have a lot of money. They said, oh Lord, let the apostolic doctrine and truth, and they poured out a lot of bread and wine, and after that, we cannot go back now. The bread and the wine have already been broken for us. I want to say to all the generation of young preachers out there, we don't have a right to change the definitions of the apostolic fathers. They understood the word. We don't have the right to change the word of God. There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism. And everything else is going to be cursed. Oftentimes in our ministry, the last 13 years, we have often bounced our decisions off of what we would think that Brother Sister Stark would do. And if it went well, then we would get the credit. And if it went bad, we would blame them. We just tell the people, I guess we were taught wrong. Some things you will never improve upon. You can have a program and a fancy event, and I've been in all those forums. It's exhilarating to see a packed house full of people. It's exhilarating to watch a program where there's thousands of people and they're opening up their Bibles and someone's giving another, yet another motivational speech with no power, no spirit. You know, our world is enamored by motivational speaking. And I'm going to tell you, God never promised you your best life now. He said, no, you're not going to have your best life now. You have your best life there. We love the prayer of Jabez, where we expand our territories and where we get more and gain more. But nobody ever has a convention about the prayer of Gethsemane, because that doesn't sell. There are no books in the bookstore about the prayer of Gethsemane where you say, not my will, but thine be done. I'll go to the cross. You can kill me. Here's my back. I'll offer myself, because that doesn't sell in America. Your best life now sells million, and the prayer of Jabez sells million, but the prayer of Gethsemane doesn't sell. But you see, after you've had the bread and wine, you can't go back. You know whether it's true or not. You know whether or not you got the word. You know when you walk in this building whether or not there's been a Holy Ghost move of God. You know when your pastor stands up and Brother Stark starts to preach the word. You know. Now that's anointing. Now that's the Holy Ghost. Now that's the word. Now that's the bread and the wine. I'm just submitting to you, ladies and gentlemen, we got to get back to the word. We got to get back to this idea that says, I can't turn around now. I'm not going back now. I've already had the bread and the wine, and I'm never going to stop. I'm never going to quit. I'm never going to give up. Where's Brother Gladden at? Is he here? Is Brother Gladden? Brother Gladden, I love you so much. And your tie looks so perfect today. Many years ago, it was about 17 or 18 years ago, Tammy and I were newlyweds, and Brother Stark, we would pray for people and go down to the altar just like the men came today. And Brother Gladden was up the altar, and I was praying for him. I didn't feel a lot of faith for Brother Gladden. He was sick, and I didn't feel faith for him. And he needed healing for his body, but his tie was knot was way over to the side of it. And I had my hand on his shoulder, Brother Gladden, and I took the knot and I started fixing his tie. And I figured if he wasn't going to be healed, at least he would look good when he left the altar. Got some funk on your hair, man. Here, God. At least you look good. Go to the doctor. Brother Stark, he didn't know what to do with me then. We just had too many times of people getting healed and coming to the altar and praying and loving God. And I've watched it at Greenwood. I've watched them there. I've watched them for a long time. I know it's happened here. Brother Stark has told me the same thing. How many people have been delivered of all kinds of addictions at our altars? How many? Over 95 years, how many people? Can you count them? How many people have received the Holy Ghost in 95 years? I pray tell thousands have received the Holy Ghost in 95. Pray tell thousands upon thousands have been baptized in Jesus' name. Come on, we've already had the bread and the wine. We can't go back now. We can't go. You can't go back now. The world is not just worldly. I can deal with the world. What I can't really deal with the church is charlatans who act like they have something. They really don't have it, and they're offering you things. And they're saying, listen, if you'll just come to me, if you'll just come over here with me, I'll give you all this stuff. I'll make you a king overnight. I want to say we're in the king's dale right now. We got to make a decision about who we're going to be. And we got to say, no, I've already come too far. I've already eaten the bread. I've already had the wine. And now I'm going to say, I'm going to rise up and be an apostolic. Can I just say this? If the pseudo-Pentecostals make you, you'll forever be tainted. But if God makes you, you can't lose it. See, there's going to come a time when you're really going to need somebody who knows how to get a hold of God. And you don't want somebody who reads from a manuscript. You don't want somebody who just started to pray. You want somebody who's been vested. You want someone who's had a hold of God. You know, I'd like to just do a little promotion of our home church here. I want to tell you, you better get in the church. You better say, why would Bob Connor say those words? And he said it, saints, stay, get in the church, be in the church. Why would he say it? Because that's a lifelong testimony about something happening in the church that can't be replaced by anything else. You've already had the bread and the wine. You've got to get here. You got to be here. You can't let anything else get in your mind. You got to get it out. You got to say, I'm making a decision. I've already had the Holy Ghost. I've already had the Word. I've had the Spirit. I've had the bread. I've had the Word. I've had the blood. I've had the Spirit. I've had the wine, and I can't go back anywhere. Just one more minute, and then I'll end, because we really have got to go somewhere to eat. I think really, I sat with Bill Gaither a few years ago. It's been 22 years ago. He said to me, he said, Jeffrey, I think that I'm put you with the band. I'm going to put you with the band. And then people start talking to me about what I had to do and where I was going to be. And they start talking to me about a unified church. And they start talking about how that we're all just one church, and we should set aside doctrine. And something started to disturb me. And those powerful musicians, if I said their name, you would know all of their names. And they said, yes, we're going to set aside all these doctrines, and we're just going to join together and worship. And I had a problem with that, because I realized worship only comes out of doctrine. Because worship means that you've been obedient to the word. Here's how we know that. Because when the walls of Jericho came down, they only worshiped according to the instruction of God. They had to be obedient to God. They had to know when to worship. They didn't know why they were worshiping. They had to know what they were doing. And it all came from God. They didn't do it on their own and then trying to figure out the doctrine. The word came from God first. Now everyone's going to be quiet. And then you're going to praise. First we're going to be obedient, and then we're going to worship. Then we're going to hear the word of God. Then we're going to shout. Because worship never comes out of anything but the doctrine. If you don't know who he is, who are you worshiping? If you don't know what his name is, how can you worship him? How can you call him Lord of all if you don't recognize that Jesus is the only mighty God in Christ? You got to say, he's the mighty God in Christ. See, I had a problem. The problem was they came too late. The problem was they talked to me too late. They offered me a position too late. I'd already had a Holy Ghost encounter with God. I already had the bread. I already had the wine. I started Bible quizzing when I was 12 years old and ended when I was 18. And back in those days, we memorized 1,021 verses at a time. We memorized the book of Acts, the whole thing. We memorized Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. We memorized Psalms and Proverbs. Our Pentecostal doctrines was 1,127 verses at the time. And when I got done, I had memorized 4,500 verses by the time I was 18. So when I was 22 and they said, hey, why don't you come here and set aside doctrine? I'm sorry. I got too much in my mind. I had too much bread. I had too much bread. I can't put it aside. The word is just bubbling up. I said, no, 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 no. You can't set aside. There's only one true God. After the bread and wine, there's no place to go. Come on, get the Holy Ghost. Come on, get the Holy Ghost. Somebody needs a drink in the wine today. Somebody needs a drink in the Spirit today. There's a power in this place. And when you walk out and the devil says, come our way, or the world, or a Pentecostal charlatan, you say, no, I've got the bread and the wine. For the person right now, who feels like giving up and quitting, Lord, remind them of the table that you set before them with miracles and healings and wonders and what you brought them from. I pray for every attack of the enemy, Lord, I pray, let the word that's been invested in their hearts and minds come forth, Lord. Lord, like a gushing water. Cleanse their mind by the washing the water of the word, I pray. And let the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you put inside of us, Lord, let it be our defense. When we're stumped by philosophies and worldly influences and vain babblings and winds of doctrine, let the Holy Spirit come and rescue us, Lord. And let's just say, I'm sorry, I can't go your way. I can't take what you're offering. Help us to be able to say it. I've had the bread and the wine now. Some of you are going to have great victories, and right at the end of your victory, the devil's going to come and try to offer you a little more. You're going to come back from a war and you're going to say, look what I've done. And you're going to have to say, no, no, no. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to recognize God with my money. But the devil's going to come and say, no, don't do that. I'll give you a little more. Don't do that. What you got to say is, no, I've had the bread and the wine. I'm going to recognize God with my money. And I'm not going to take what you're offering. But I'm going to stay in the church. I'm going to love God. I'm going to worship the Lord.
I am the Lord, I'm the Almighty God, I am the one for whom nothing